Well, last week, in our introduction and overview to the book of Hosea, and our look at the first two verses, the theme was the relentless, that was not the theme of our study last week. It was the broken heart of God. Tonight, we're going to pick up in verse 3 of chapter 1 and go through chapter 3, verse 5, and the theme is going to be the relentless love of God. We learned last week that Hosea's ministry had a very specific chronological, geographical, and spiritual context. The chronological context, Hosea's prophetic ministry, it took place about 700 years before Jesus. The geographical context, at that time, we learned last week that the nation of Israel is divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom called Israel, and it was comprised of 10 tribes, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom called Judah was comprised of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. The northern kingdom had its capital in Samaria. The southern kingdom had its capital in Jerusalem. God called Hosea, raised Hosea up, gave Hosea a message to speak to the northern kingdom. The spiritual context, the nation was not just divided politically. It wasn't like there was just a civil war that had happened. But there was a massive divide spiritually. When the 10 northern tribes left the two southern tribes, they also left Yahweh. The northern kingdom would become infamous for its idolatry. The rampant idolatry of the northern kingdom was birthed from the self-serving political agenda of its first king, a guy named Jeroboam, right? And it was rooted, and we touched on this last week, in what theologians call syncretism. So in the margins of your Bible there, next to the first couple of verses of Hosea chapter 1, write 1 Kings 12, verses 26 through 33. And there we see the self-serving political agenda that birthed this syncretism that connected Judaism with pagan idolatry, and that eventually metastasized, if we want to use medical language, into the full-blown worship of pagan idols that would be subsidized by the rulers of the northern kingdom, the most infamous of which was Ahab and Jezebel. When we look at the history of the northern kingdom, we learn the truth about idols. Idols always breed immorality. Idolatry always corrupts every segment of society, every segment of culture, on the personal level and on the national level. But then we also saw and put this out in our introduction, this really important thing about Hosea. Even though Hosea lived in the northern kingdom and ministered to the idol-worshiping northern tribes, his heart was loyal to the true and living God. In a world, his world, that was filled with men and women given over to idols, Hosea lived from and spoke from a heart given over to the true and living God. And he becomes a tremendous Old Testament living illustration of what Jesus had to say about men and women who are citizens in his forever kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, the manifesto of his kingdom, in the Beatitudes, he's saying, this is who they are. This is their character, right? And he says, you are the salt of the earth. And he says, you are the light of the world. Guys, Hosea was salt in a culture rotted out by the immorality that flows from idolatry. He was a preserving influence there. And his love for the true and living God made Hosea a beacon of light in a world lost in spiritual and moral darkness. And he also brought the light of God's word, the truth about God, into a world darkened by the lies of idolatry. Psalm 119 tells us this in verse 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And then also Psalm 119, verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. In the New Testament, Peter said that we should pay attention to the prophetic word of God for this reason. He said that it's like a lamp shining in a dark place, right? So here's this man, his life so different from the life of his world, if you would. People, a population of people living in the darkness of idolatry and immorality, and here was a guy given over, not to idols, but given over to the true and living God. His life stood out like a light in that darkness. And then he brought the word of God. And again, last week I said this, and it's worth repeating time and time again, and I'm going to repeat this in so many times from so many directions, as often as I'm going to be teaching the word of God to you guys. The Lord spoke through Hosea because Hosea listened to what the Lord said to him. We have something to say to our broken world. And we only have something to say to our broken world because God has said something to us. He's given us his word. We don't have to be scrambling for something to say. He's given us something to say. And as God speaks to us from his word, we have something to say to a broken world. So we opened last week. We looked at the first words of the first chapter. And here's what the Lord said to Hosea. In verse 2, it says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Now, what a radical thing for God to command to this man, to take a course of action that God knows is going to crush him in the deepest part of his being. And last week we said that there's layer upon layer of gospel truth wrapped up in this command. And again, if you weren't here last week, get the resources. If you were, I would encourage you to still get the notes from online so you can always have them for your review. And I would really encourage you week after week to roll back into what we looked at the week before so that you're going to be prepped and right. And you'll know this stuff is the foundation for what we're stepping into each Monday night. So God gives him this radical command, but then God gave him a reason. God doesn't always give us reasons for what he commands us to do, but here's his reason for this. It says, for, here's the reason, the land commits whoredom by forsaking the Lord. He's saying, Hosea, I want you to have the experience of being just madly in love with a woman. I want you to give her every part of who you are, and after giving to her everything that you are, I want you to experience what it is to be utterly crushed when she just walks out on you and has sex with strangers, because then you'll have an idea of what Israel has done to me. Guys, on the human level, adultery is putting someone in the place of your spouse. But that's what idolatry is. It's putting someone or something in the place of God. The Lord was the husband of Israel, yet Israel had this history, and this is so important because we see it. They no sooner come out of bondage. God delivers them out of bondage in Egypt, which we're going to touch on again, and the Lord reminds them of. He actually connects his word to this very truth that God delivered them from Egypt. They're no sooner delivered from Egypt, and they're making a golden calf. Israel had a history of crushing the heart of God by repeatedly committing adultery with other gods. And again, one of the incredible things communicated in this 28th book of the Bible is that God, who is infinite in power and majesty, has made himself vulnerable in a depth and a breadth that is infinite and incomprehensible. And we saw this in parts of that song that we sang tonight, man. Over the course of thousands of years, there have been billions upon billions of men and women, just like you and me. All of us have cheated on God. All of us. We are all serial adulterers, serial adulteresses, if you would. And after we broke his heart 100 billion times, he came into our world to redeem and reconcile back to himself the very ones who had been unfaithful to him, who had broken his heart. So Hosea was going to speak to a nation of adulterers as a man who feels the reality of it because his own wife had cheated on him. Radical, crazy, heartbreaking command. And what did Hosea do? How did he respond to this crazy, heartbreaking command? He obeyed God. Hosea 1:3, it says, so he went and took Gomer. Now, first of all, imagine if that was your wife's name. And maybe a little rougher than that is if, I mean, like somebody had to name her that, right? Could you imagine naming your daughter Gomer? We were in England once, and we were staying with this family in the Midlands of England, and they were introducing us to their kids, and as the kids were being introduced, they came to their daughter, and they said, and this is Dorcas. And I thought, you didn't do that. I mean, there is, you know, I mean, they could have used the other biblical name for that character in the New Testament. Dorcas is the replacement name for Tabitha, right? I mean, they didn't name her Tabitha. They named her Dorcas, but I've digressed, so I'm going to move on. But Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Now, you write this in the margins of your Bible. Jezreel means scattered. Just draw a little line out from his name, scattered. And God gives Hosea the reason for the name. Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, again, back to our introduction last week, we said 56% on a word basis, the number of words in the book of Hosea, 50% of Hosea is predictive. More than one of every two words in the book promised or predicted something. Call his name Jezreel because, number one, in the not distant future, the 10 northern tribes would be scattered into exile by the conquering Assyrian army. And number two, Jezreel refers to the valley of Jezreel. Jehu, he's the guy who put Jeroboam II on the throne, and that's the guy who's on the throne at the time of the ministry of Hosea. Jehu, the guy who put Jeroboam II on the throne, he'd massacred all the descendants of Ahab in the valley of Jezreel, and that's how Jehu established his throne, his dynasty, if you would. And again, in the margins of your Bible, 2 Kings 10, verse 11, that's where you'll find the record of that. 2 Kings 10, 11. God commanded Hosea to name his own son, Jezreel, to confirm his promise to avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel by judging the house of Jehu. And in verse 6, it says, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name. Now, in the ESV, it says, call her name, No Mercy. The Hebrew name there is Lo Ruhama. Ruhama by itself means mercy or compassion. The prefix lo means no or without. So no mercy or no compassion. And he gives the reason why. He says, for, here's why you're to name her no compassion, you're to name her no mercy, for I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Again, God is predicting the time when he would bring the brutal Assyrians down on the northern kingdom. He's referring to the final outcome of this. There's going to be a point when finally the northern kingdom, it's just God is going, you're no one else is repenting here. I'm having the Assyrians come down and they're going to take you off the scene completely. Now think about this. He says, not only told, gave him this radical command, marry this woman who's a whore. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him Scattered. And you're going to have a daughter that her name means no mercy. Now think about this. Every time Hosea called his daughter by name, this particular daughter, Hosea was going to be reminded of the coming judgment and exile. Everyone else, when Hosea would go out and say, Lo, Ruhama, they're just thinking, well, here's a dad calling his daughter. But Hosea is hearing the voice of God pronouncing judgment. Imagine how that broke his heart every time he called his daughter. Verse 7, but, that means what follows is going to be in contrast to what he just said about this daughter, no mercy, no compassion. In contrast to what he's going to do to the northern kingdom, he says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Now, this particular prophecy was fulfilled in a remarkable way. After the brutal Assyrian army conquered Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom and the region there, and carried the 10 northern tribes away into exile, and literally when the Assyrians came and drugged those people, literally drugged them, put hooks through their mouth, drugged them away into captivity, they literally were carried off the pages of Israel's history. We just don't hear of them again. So then eventually Sennacherib, he takes the Assyrian army and he heads south and he surrounds Jerusalem. And in the margins of your Bible, you can write 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. There in 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37, King Hezekiah was told that God would deliver the southern tribes from the very forces that conquered the northern kingdom. So he says, man, this people, they're going to be drug off. They're going to be scattered. There's going to be no mercy. There's going to be no compassion. But when the same people that drug them off into captivity come for Judah, it's going to be a different story. I'm going to deliver the southern tribes from the very sources that conquered the northern kingdom. Here we find it in 2 Kings 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the account goes on to say that when the inhabitants of Jerusalem got up the next morning after the Lord had spoken that to Hezekiah, that they looked over the wall into the camp of the Assyrians, and it was just full of corpses. Because an angel of the Lord had come in and slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians in one night. One angel slays 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Now, by the way, the night before Jesus died, you remember a mob came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter pulled out a sword and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus said, Peter, put your sword away. I could call down 12 legions of angels right now. Wow. Not just 12 angels, but 12 legions of angels. If one angel slayed 185,000 guys in one night, what damage would 12 legions of angels do anywhere? It's inconceivable, right? So God delivers them. He says, here's what's going to go on with the northern kingdom. But in contrast to that, where there was no compassion, no mercy at that particular point in time when the Assyrians came down, I will have compassion, I will have mercy, and I will miraculously save Judah from the same fate at that time. Eventually, Judah would reach the same point, and even worse, God would say, you're worse than your sister Israel because you saw what happened to them, and then you started doing what they were doing, and even worse. So, verse 8, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name, not my people. Wow. Literally, call his name Lo Ami. Ami means my people. Again, the prefix Lo means no or without. So by adding the prefix Lo, the name means not my people. Why? Why that name? He says, for, verse 9, you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, we need to understand something here. God is the God of covenant, and he'd made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants that he's never going to break. When he says, you're not my people and I'm not your God, was first and foremost on the men and women of the northern kingdom. They had broken covenant with God. The way they thought, the way they lived, had no relationship with, had no resemblance to the heart of God, the wisdom of God, and the ways of God. You know, in John's first epistle, he talks about how, like, man, his children look like him, right? We're born of his seed. We're begotten of his word. And so we have this identity, this kind of spiritual genetic tie to God, if you would. He places his nature in us, right? And so he says, you know, hey, if you're really a child of God, you don't continue in sin. Why? Because you're born of God. You're going to resemble your heavenly Father, progressively growing and maturing, looking more and more like his heart, his wisdom, his way. And he says, you're not my people. I'm not your God. No resemblance to the heart of God, the wisdom of God, and the ways of God. No relationship with him. But here's the great good news, guys. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter picks up on this. You're not my people. Call this one no mercy. Call this one not my people. He picks up on this when describing what God has done for us and who we are because of the cross of Jesus. In the margins of your Bible there, would you write 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. They're up here on the screen. I'll read them to you. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past you were not a people. There we are with the Lo Ami, right? In times past, you were not a people. Peter sees in the church that we who were once Lo Ami, and he goes on to say, and at one time you didn't have mercy, but now you have mercy. That we who were once Lo Ami, we were who were once Lo Ruhama, we're now the people of God, and we have obtained mercy because of Jesus. We weren't his people, and we had no mercy, but because of Jesus, we are, that's our identity, his people. We have obtained mercy. That's what he's done for us in Jesus. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. God here is promising a restoration that is so complete that the division caused by the civil war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam the first, this division that stood for 170 years, one day there will be a restoration that will erase that division. Erase it. Just this month, on May 14th, we celebrated the 60th anniversary of the beginnings of the fulfillment of that prophecy. On May 14th, 1948, Israel was officially recognized as a nation. And by the way, I don't know if you found that interesting this month, that the United States moved its embassy in Israel from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem on May 14th. As of May 14th, there's no longer the southern tribes and northern tribes. There's one people. There's one government. But it will ultimately be fulfilled under the head of Jesus, under the rule of Jesus, who will sit on the throne of David and rule the world in righteousness from Jerusalem. So the theme of chapter 1, the broken heart of God. The theme of chapters 2 and 3 is the relentless love of God. Chapter 2 begins with this radical, amazing declaration. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Wow. He's going to level charges against Israel, and he's going to make it absolutely clear the reality of her idolatry, the consequences of her idolatry. And yet God also declares that there's coming this time when he's going to allure her, as Amanda read to us, speak tenderly to her, and she will return to him. Now, this is huge. Because right here in the 28th book of the Old Testament, we see the truth of the gospel. No one is beyond the relentless rescuing love of God. Let me repeat that. No one is beyond the rescuing, relentless love of God. We're going to see the relentless love of God against the backdrop of and in the face of the sin of the northern kingdom. And by way of Hosea, God tells us that he can't condone sin. He won't tolerate sin. And he won't condone it, he won't tolerate it in the life of a nation or an individual because he knows the destructive nature and the consequences of sin. I want to tell you this, guys. I think that in modern church culture, the church collectively, generally speaking, has a very low view of sin. God doesn't. God knows perfectly, fully, the destructive nature of sin. And if you want to know that, just look at Jesus on the cross. Because God laid on him the iniquity. How destructive is sin? Jesus, God's Son, on the cross. But as we look around us and we see the destructiveness of sin everywhere in our world, the world that God had called very good, it's broken now. Biologically broken. There's aging, disease, genetic defects. It's environmentally broken. Weather, earthquakes, famines, flooding, plagues, tsunamis. It's spiritually broken. Sin and idolatry, the devastation that follows relationally, socially, politically. All of the brokenness of this world is because of sin. All human pain, all human pathos, all human brokenness is the result of sin. Now think of it. The scripture says God is love. Love could not and would not be the essence of his nature if God were to tolerate or condone something deadly like sin in our lives. He could not be loving us. He knows fully and perfectly what sin is. And because he loves us, he says, I'm telling you, I can't condone it. I won't let it stay there. I'll deal with it. So it says, say to your brothers, you are my people, to your sisters, you have received mercy, right? Lo ami, not my people, and lo ruhama, no mercy. They have their names redeemed. They have the prefix removed. That's what God's relentless love accomplishes when Jesus dies on the cross in our place. He redeems us from being not my people to my people. That's what Peter tells us in the New Testament. He redeems us from having no mercy to having mercy, or that mercy is shown. That's what God does for us in Jesus. The names that spoke of judgment are transformed to names of redemption and reconciliation. That's such great news. That is the gospel. Verse 2, plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Again, Hosea, as a man, is feeling the pathos of God in this. He knows what his wife has done. And so God's saying, you know what it feels like, man. You're touching the pathos, the divine pathos that I experience because of the idolatry and sin of the nation. Verse 3 says, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. So if Israel as a whole is represented as an unfaithful wife, then the children, they represent the individual people of Israel. And God is saying, look at, if within this nation, if the people individually, personally turn their back to the Lord, they will personally experience his judgment unless they repent. Verse 5, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers. And again, God's zeroing in on idolatry. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Now, on the human level, that was exactly what women would do in their adultery. They would go after somebody who would say, well, can you give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink? And that still happens. You know, we talk about older men looking for leaving their bride for a trophy, you know, to find some younger woman that doesn't look as old and looks beautiful. Well, let me tell you something. Women are looking for the trophy husbands too. The ones who will give them, if we want to put it into Old Testament terminology, bread and water, wool and flax and oil and drink. But remember, this is a spiritual picture here. As a nation and as individuals, Israel didn't see the ultimate end of sin and idolatry. Sin and idols promise much, deliver little, and ultimately they kill. Hebrews 11:25 in the Old King James says, the pleasures of sin for a season. The world, and by the world, we mean the collection of men and women organizing themselves without God, the world lives for the here and now. The gospel tells us that on one occasion, Jesus miraculously fed a multitude. And all they wanted to do in response to that was to take him by force and make him king. They wanted a bread king, not a savior. They wanted a bread king, not the king of kings. People will make kings out of whoever and whatever will promise a hassle-free life, a comfortable life. And by the way, that's exactly how the Antichrist is going to be thrust into power, by the way. The world's going to be looking for somebody to give them the comfortable life they want. When things look like things are falling apart and are broken and the world's going to be a mess, the Antichrist is going to come along and go, I got a solution for you. I'm going to make life better again. And they'll take him. The 10 northern tribes believed that it was through worshiping these Canaanite gods that the land was flourishing. In verses 6 through 8, we see how God is going to be relentless in his love and draw them back. He says, verse 6, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. Now, you want to underline the first part of verse 7. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. Underline that. She will pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but she shall not find them. You want to underline that. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for Baal. So again, through the unfaithful wife of Hosea, God is explaining the nation. And we don't want to miss this. It's the grace of God and the mercy of God when you get to the place where the things you thought would satisfy you leave you empty. That is grace and mercy. I read this quote. I'm going to put it up here, and then I'm going to put it up a second time with the name of it, who said it. First of all, let's look at the quote itself. I meet young people, and they want to act, and they want to be famous. And I tell them, when you get to the top of the tree, there's nothing up there. Most of this is nonsense. Most of this is a lie. Look who said it. Anthony Hopkins. That guy's brilliant. He's an incredible actor. He's been acting for most of his life. And he says, when you get to the top, I've been to the top, and it's all a lie. There's nothing there at the top. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria? John chapter 4, verse 10, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And in verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Isn't it interesting? She was in Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, right? Guys, the search is over when you come to Jesus. And here's the relentless love of God. And we sang these lyrics tonight. We sang, I can see your heart in everything you've done, every part designed in a work of art called love. God's saying, look at everything that I'm going to do here, the way I'm just going to build a hedge around you, the way I'm going to make it so that you're left empty by the things that you thought would give you everything. It's all his design. It's all his grace. God says, men and women keep running after idols that can never truly take my place, can never truly give them life, but I'm going to hedge up their way with thorns. Notice he says, I will do that. I will hedge up their way with thorns, and I will build a wall against them so that they cannot find their path. Like, here's God saying, I'm going to build a wall against you so that you can't find your path. You're going to feel lost. And I'm going to let them experience emptiness, even in their greatest pleasures, their greatest successes, because I love them. And God is so amazing in all of that, because he alone is capable of accomplishing his redeeming plans and purposes without diminishing our moral responsibility and choices. That's what's so profound about him. God says, I will do this. I will do that. So that you'll be restored. You'll be reconciled to me. Now people go, man, he's putting up hedges of thorns around him. That's what free will is there. He's building up walls. Well, once you're back in his arms, you go, I can see your heart in everything you've done. Every part designed in a work of art called love. And by the way, the relentlessness of God in all of this, God's saying, I'm going to build a hedge of thorns around you, man. I'm going to build up walls, and you're not going to be able to find your way. The relentless God, love of God in all of this speaks to how stubborn and self-willed and how hard-hearted we are. We are that stubborn. We are that self-willed. We are that hard-hearted. Guys, repentance and faith are an absolute miracle. Absolute result of grace and mercy. The grace and mercy of God. We're running and he's chasing. We're avoiding and he's putting up hedges of thorns. We're running, we're avoiding, and he's building up walls that hem us in and move us to him. It's a miracle if a backslider returns to the Lord. Verse 9, therefore, I will take back, this is mind-blowing, my grain. I've got that in all capital letters in red, bold face in my notes. Therefore, I'll take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. And I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. A few moments ago, I said that Israel thought that all of that treasure that they had, and they were living high when Hosea came on the scene. They thought it was because of Baal. They thought it was these pagan Canaanite deities that were providing them with all these things. It was God all along. It was the true and living God that gave grain to Israel. But they took what God had given and they were sacrificing it to idols. Let me give you this definition, guys. Definition of idolatry. Idolatry is pouring out the blessings of God to someone or something other than God. When you are taking the blessings of God and you are pouring them out to something other than God, pouring them out to someone other than God, that's idolatry. So God said that he was going to take away his provision. He says, now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And that's exactly what happened, by the way, after the Assyrians led them away into captivity. The land was overrun by beasts. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals. She burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. They were so obsessed with the gifts that they had actually received from the true and living God that they forgot about the God who gave them to them. And that's replayed day after day after day in countless lives, every minute, every day. We forget the one who provides us with our next breath. We forget the one who's blessed us with anything in our lives. Now, in verse 14, the most remarkable change comes on the scene. We don't see that. Here's what we do see. We see that God doesn't get worn out, that God doesn't give up on disciplining his people. And again, disciplining, discipling, part of discipleship is discipline, training. God doesn't get worn out or give up on disciplining us because his discipline is intended to drive us to himself. Look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Now, in my slides and for you guys up there, I got them out of order here. You can run back to that Spurgeon where it says Charles Spurgeon. Here's what Spurgeon said. He says, this is a singular kind of power, I will allure her. Not I will drive her. Not even I will draw her, or I will drag her, or I will force her. No, I will allure her. He goes on to say this. It's a very remarkable word, and it teaches us that the allurement of love surpasses in power all other forces. That's how the devil ruins us. He tempts us with honeyed words, sweet utterances, with the baits of pleasure and the like. And the Lord in his mercy determines that in all truthfulness, he will outbid the devil. And he will win us to himself by fascinations, enticements, and allurements, which shall be stronger than any force of resistance we may offer. This is a wonderfully precious word. I will allure her. There is nothing as alluring as the love of God. Nothing. And he says, and there, verse 15, this is so awesome. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Here's why this is so awesome. Achor means trouble. The valley of trouble. God says, I will give her the valley of trouble as a door leading to hope. Because God will allow us to be troubled. And our trouble acts as a passageway back to our only true hope. And we've said this from so many different angles in our study of God's word. Hope is a person, and that person is Jesus. Our troubles are planned by God to be our passageway back to Jesus. And by the way, Isaiah 65:10, you can put this in the margins of your Bible. Isaiah 65:10 says that when God reigns on the earth during the millennial rule of Jesus, that he's going to make the valley of Achor like Sharon. Guys, the plains of Sharon, they're along the Mediterranean Sea, and it's one of the most beautiful places you have ever seen. And when he sets up his kingdom on earth, he's going to turn the valley of trouble and make it look like Sharon, like the plains along the Mediterranean Sea. And that's what he wants to do with our lives. And you know, there is something profound when you see somebody who has walked away from the Lord and the Lord has allured them and drawn them. When they understand that the hedge of thorns and the walls and the sense of lostness, they were all God's desire to bring them back to him. And they discover the treachery of their spiritual adultery. When they return to the Lord, you look at their lives and they're like Sharon. They're like the most beautiful thing, restored. They're no longer this valley of trouble. Before they return to the Lord, you look at their life and go, man, that's trouble. What a valley of trouble that person is. Maybe you know somebody whose life looks like the valley of Achor right now. Don't be hopeless. You begin to pray for that person. Lord, would you turn their valley of Achor, would you please turn that into the door of hope? And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth when she steps into the door of hope. There she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. How many times in the Old Testament did we see God reminding Israel that he's the God, he is the Lord who delivered them, who redeemed them out of Egypt? Time and again, he references himself to that event. And that is so significant for us. He told, in fact, when he was getting ready to deliver them, when he was just telling them, okay, here's what's going to happen. You're going to take this lamb. You're going to slay this lamb. Every house, the blood on the doorpost and the lentils. We understand the incredible reality of the Passover lamb in light of the New Testament. It's all explained in the person of Jesus. But as he's telling them to do that, he says, so here's the deal. You're going to mark your calendars by what I'm going to do here in redeeming you by the blood of this lamb. This is going to be the first month in your calendar year. You're going to mark time from this day forward. How many of you mark your age, not by your chronological age, but by your spiritual birth date? I do. I'm 66, but I praise the Lord. I'm born again on a December 31st, 1973. That's my spiritual birth date. That's the only birth date that's going to matter. See, if you're born once, you're going to die twice. We read yesterday in our study of the second death, the lake of fire. That's the second death. Born once, die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll only die once. That's why your spiritual birth date is so important. That's why you're being redeemed the day you gave your life to Jesus. That's what Israel's, the Passover in Egypt, God delivering them from bondage and death under the cruel taskmaster Pharaoh in Egypt. It's a picture of God delivering us from the bondage of sin and death under the dominion of the God of this world. And what a wonderful thing it is to come back to our first love, remembering what it was when we were first saved. And here's the deal. When we return from our backsliding, we realize just how deep and how relentless and how heart-changing the love of God is. Because you see, we realize how treacherous we were in our adultery. It's only the love of God, which can't be measured by any scale, and his forgiveness and his grace that can't be measured by any scale, that can allure the backslider, can heal the backslider. Verse 16, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. I think this is looking, it's looking forward to the millennial rule of Jesus. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Wow. I don't know about you, but that phrase, I will, it just jumps out. Over and over again, God says, and I will, and I will, and I will, and I will. It's all of the Lord. God's relentless love. In chapter 3, Hosea's wife, she's gone out and gets pregnant. She gives birth. It seems that she just drops the kid off at Hosea's doorstep. He starts taking care of that kid along with the other two. And then God speaks to him again. He says, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. And again, that cakes of raisins is a reference to how they would worship the Baalim. You know, the world talks a lot about love. Songs are written, books are penned. movies are made, all based on what fallen man thinks love is. We have no reference point for what love is apart from the love of God. You know, Paul, when he wrote to the Christians in Philippi, he wrote from a dungeon in Rome to them, he prayed for them that their love might abound more and more in knowledge. He prayed that their love would abound more and more in the knowledge of what God's love is, as it's revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Do you want to know what love is? Look at the love of God in Scripture. In Hosea 3:1, we discover what love, what God's love really is. Hosea is living out, directed to love, even when it's been hard to love, but that's what God's love looks like. The world's concept of love is primarily romantic. Love is pictured as a thing that has very little to do with our will. We're just kind of captured by love, and all we can do is follow where love leads. But in the pages of Scripture, and right here in Hosea 3:1, God defines love. God defines His love. God's love is much more than a matter of emotion. God's love is a matter of will. Why did God command Hosea to go back to his still unfaithful wife? Well, for sure, because that's how God's love works in broken relationships. But above even that, they would become a living lesson of the Lord's relationship with His people. God wanted those who were still steeped in idolatry, the idolatry that broke the heart of God, to know that this is how the Lord still loves them. And there's a super big application for us if we work backwards from the humble, merciful, restoring love of God for us. When we think of the greatness of God's love and compassion towards us, it should make us more loving, compassionate, and forgiving towards others. It's exactly what Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Paul said, I pray that your love would abound more and more in knowledge. Look at the kind of love that God wants Hosea to be a part of, so that he could be a message. Hosea and his love for his bride become a living message to the people of the northern kingdom. God says, that's how I feel about these people. I want your life, your restored marriage, to show that love to these people. So if that's what God's love looks like, if that's how God loves us when we stray from Him, how are we to love men and women who walk away from God? And sometimes when they walk away from God, they walk all over us to go there. They trample our hearts a bit on the way out the door, turning their back on God. Or because in their hearts they have turned away from God, there's collateral damage, and you're part of that collateral damage. How are we to love them? Well, how did God love you? Look at verse 2. It says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. Now, those are measurements. In that day, what people were bought? Anybody? Slaves, right? God says, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver. It's Hosea. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer of lethek of barley. It's because she was a slave. She's no longer living the high life. She's no longer the high-paid escort. She was now in bondage. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver. The price of a slave was 30 shekels of silver. So in other words, she's just out of style. She's over the hill. She was the discontinued model at a flea market. Guys, that's where sin takes us. That's where sin leads us all the time. It looks glamorous. It looks like it offers something, but it always takes us there. It always rips us off. It always puts us in bondage. It always robs us. And yet, it's when his wife was in that condition that real love moved Hosea to buy her. And don't miss this. He was buying back what already belonged to him. She was his wife. And when he got her back, she was in a very used condition. Hosea 3, 1 and 2 is such an awesome, amazing, humbling picture of the work of Jesus. When Jesus was hanging on the cross outside of Jerusalem, when he was shedding his blood to purchase back that which belonged to him by creation, he was buying it back in a very used and abused condition. It didn't look like anything that he had created. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus paid the price for the whole world just to get you and me. But that's how much Jesus loves us. And that's the offer of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus on the cross, arms open wide, saying, come to me. I made you. I love you. I have a plan for your life. I want to give you eternity. Come to me. And in this book of Hosea, it's an illustration of that. Here was a man crushed by his wife's infidelity. She was in bondage. She was sold out, worn out, and he redeems her. God's redeeming love never leaves us the same. He buys us back, and then he makes us new. His love transforms us. His love changes the way we look at him. His love changes the way we look at sin. His love changes the way we look at a lost world around us. Because it's impossible to truly know that love and not be changed. Impossible. Again, I think we see how the Word of God really makes Christianity something ridiculously different than just showing up at church. Going to church, you might get a few helpful hints, a little biblical advice, but it doesn't transform your life. Only Jesus does that. Only truly experiencing the depth of God's, the reality of God's relentless love for you, that he would buy you back. You're his by creation, and yet he says, I want to make you mine by redemption. And when he got us, he got us just the way we were. That old song, just as you are, you know, come just as you are, or just as I am, I come to you. It's just, God goes, yeah, you're kind of wrecked. Sin has left you a mess. But I paid the price for you. Come to me and I'll make you new. You're never left the same when you know the love of God, when you experience the love of God. The rest of the book of Hosea is the message to the people that God's been illustrating by way of Hosea. They see Hosea, he's a man who loved and redeemed and reconciled his bride that had betrayed him and then made her his bride again. And God's saying to the nation, listen, that's what I want to do for you. So next week, next Monday, the Lord willing, we're going to pick up in chapter 4 and we're going to continue our drive through the book of Hosea together. But we're going to close now with a time of worship, a time of taking communion together. Guys, this... Again, I pray that the Holy Spirit, whatever I failed to articulate, that the Holy Spirit just clears it all up in your head, because this stuff is so amazing. There's so much of the gospel for us in these first three chapters in the book of Hosea.